Well, we're all very aware, aren't we, that this is the Christmas season? How would we know? If it wasn't on our calendars, how would we know this is the Christmas season? Well, some of the telltale signs are tired feet from walking all over the place, trying to shop and beat the crowds. But I'm talking about other people. You guys haven't done that, right? No. Tongues hanging out from near exhaustion, anxiety over having spent too much or not enough for so-and-so. You ever worry about that? Not a little frustration with tangled strings of lights in that one pesky bulb that keeps 20 others from glowing. But of course, I'm talking about other people. You guys are better than that, right? Tempers with short fuses because of all the other people out in their cars who are getting in your way as you try to get to the store at the last minute. You're not getting in their way, they're getting in your way. That's always the way it works. Some measure of disgust over all the materialism that seems to dominate the landscape from Thanksgiving to December. There's been more than one eye roll over how quickly stores put out Christmas stuff. You walk in to Walmart a week before Thanksgiving. Oh, I can't believe it. They got it out already. A roll of the eyes and a shake of the head over the unashamed greed of the person in front of you at 5 a.m. on Black Friday. Or perhaps some impatience with those who celebrate the holiday at all, or with those who don't celebrate it at all. There are people who don't celebrate who get put out with those who do. And there are people who do who get put out with those who don't. Telltale sign that we're in the Christmas season. But for others, and maybe for some of you, there's the inevitable grief and sadness this holiday brings every year, the pain of loss, the reminders of brokenness, the loneliness that's only intensified every holiday season, and not just Christmas. It just always hurts. Or on the other hand, there's the delight of family gatherings, the excitement of children, the joy of giving, the refreshment of an extra day or two off, and the visits of family and friends. But whatever you think about Christmas, however you handle all the stuff that comes with this time of year, it is an indisputable fact that Christmas exists because Jesus was born in Bethlehem on a particular day in real space and time in history. It actually happened. And that's why there's Christmas. And that historical fact, more than all other telltale signs of the Christmas season, ought to take center stage in our minds. It ought to be producing in us a fresh, wide-eyed, double-take kind of wonder that God would ever do such a thing as enter this world. And he did. A wonder that ought to produce an ever-increasing adoration for him who came. And that's my purpose this morning, in a very simple way, to say, as we just sang, "O come, let us adore him." Does that ever get old? Adoring Jesus. It should never, ever, ever get old. And whatever we need to do to push through all of the stuff that gets in our way, or that could actually serve as a helpful reminder of what it's all about, whatever we have to do to push through all of that, then let's push through and adore him for who he is and for why he came. So let me direct our thoughts along three lines today. And they're these: what might you have expected when Jesus came into the world? What might you have expected If you heard that Jesus was coming, and you knew who he was, what might you have expected upon his arrival?
Red carpet.
At least. Huh. You're on the right track. We'll flesh that out a little bit. Secondly, what actually happened when Jesus came, which wasn't what you would have expected, and why did he come that way? Why did he come the way he did? So, let me read, to set the context just a bit, let me read the familiar words of Luke chapter 2, and I'm not sure how much I read here, but this will just give us a sense. And again, these are familiar words. Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Well, what might have you expected when Jesus came into the world? Let's remember who we're talking about. We're not talking about a local dignitary. We're not talking about a motorcade for whomever. The angel in Matthew's account of Christ's birth said he would be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So who came? Who showed up in Bethlehem in that manger? God in the flesh. We sang in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Familiar with the song, Mary, Did You Know? Mary, Did You Know? But the words just left me. But there's a line in that song that says, when you kiss the face of that baby, you kiss the face of God. Whew. Who was it that came? It was God in the flesh. The angel's announcement to the shepherds called him Christ the Lord. Christ, Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of the Old Testament. Christ the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the one before whom every knee will someday bow. He's the Son of God in the flesh. That's who came. And the rest of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, bear out what the angel said, that this child born in Bethlehem was God. John's declaration is powerful in its simplicity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, isn't it funny how we learn to say things? The Word was God. No, the Word was God. It was God. God was here. The prophets foretold it. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The Apostle Paul makes it plain, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. This was the Son of God. God in the flesh, the ruler, the creator, the sustainer, the governor of the universe, the eternal Son of God, who always was, who never had a beginning, who knew the unfiltered bliss of heaven, who knew the uninterrupted and glorious worship of angels, who enjoyed the purest, unstained fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who shared in the Father's glory. That's who came. This Son of God, in his presence with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity, had omniscience. He knew everything. There was nothing for him to learn. Hang on to that. There was nothing for him to learn. There's nothing he does not know. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, able to do all his holy will. There's nothing he cannot do that he wills to do. He's stymied by nothing. Omnipresent, everywhere, present all the time. There's nowhere he's not. There's nowhere you can escape his presence. This God who spoke the universe into being out of nothing by the word of his power. This God who inhabits eternity. This God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, is the one of whom the angel said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, what might you expect if this God comes to earth? Don't we pull out all the stops when the championship team comes home? What'd Chicago do 2 years ago? Sorry, Jonathan. Or what did not happen last year in Los Angeles? When the Cubs won the pennant, kaboom, they pulled the stops out. Yes? Yes. When the Dodgers lost last year, they did not pull the stops out. I'm sorry. My sympathies. But I don't really care. We do that for things that don't amount to a hill of beans. So what would you expect when God shows up on earth? Well, the Bible tells us what to expect when God shows up on earth. Exodus 19. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? When God shows up. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Now, this is Isaiah's vision. I understand that. But what did he see when God showed up? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will recompense every man according to his deeds. When he comes again, it's going to be big. That doesn't even begin to describe it. It's going to be unspeakably magnificent. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect in the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1, 7. That's what we ought to expect when God shows up on earth. Trumpets and thunder and smoke and glory and angels and earthquakes and trembling. You'd expect the sky to split open. You'd expect everything on earth to hit the ground. You would expect the sky to be filled from one end of to the other with angels. You would expect a glory that would outshine every star and that could not be gazed upon. Wouldn't that be fitting for God to come to earth? That's what you would have expected. But what actually happened? When Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth. Well, not all of that. There were a few little glimpses of what would have been appropriate. An angel appeared to some shepherds out on the field with the announcement. And then he was joined by a multitude of angels, not nearly all of them. But there's something unusual about the angel and the multitude that appeared to the shepherds. At least it seems unusual to me. While it struck fear into the shepherds, it doesn't seem to have raised much of a ruckus in nearby Bethlehem. Do you read anywhere in the New Testament that lights began to flicker on in the village of Bethlehem to see what was the matter? I mean, really, if angels are singing to the shepherds, wouldn't you think somebody in Bethlehem would have woken up? What's going on out there? Let's go. Look. We don't read a thing about that. It was the shepherds. What happened to the shepherds was pretty cool. But it was only a little bitty sample of what should have been. And then there was the star. Well, that was pretty cool too. But the star only got the attention of a few wise men from the east who showed up with some gifts. And with their worship after Mary and Joseph found more suitable lodging, we don't read that the star created much more of a buzz than among these few wise men that came. Apart from those little glimpses of glory, what was there? There was a tiny little baby who over the course of the last 9 months had been woven together in a womb that he had created. He was born in a stable that smelled of animals because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for God in the inn. There were no downy soft receiving blankets or designer cribs or skilled doctor's hands or newborn pampers. Our little sinner babies receive a welcome 1,000 times better than the sinless Son of God received. There was a rough-hewn feeding trough, more accustomed to holding hay than deity. He would cry when he was hungry. He didn't come out of the womb speaking fluent Aramaic. He could be held in the crook of one arm. He who slumbers not and owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and who sees to it that every sparrow gets his dinner would need to sleep and eat. And cried when he was hungry. He would have had to have his diaper changed. Don't go there, okay? I don't know what they had, but whatever it was, it would have had to have been changed. He would have had to have learned how to walk on little feet that he designed. You know how complex your foot is? You know how incredibly complex your foot is? So that you walk and all the things work right? You know how incredibly complex this is? And this hand that he designed would fumble at gripping his mama's finger. All he could do with the vocal cords that he had created was gurgle and coo and cry. He would have to learn. The omniscient Son of God would have to learn his letters and numbers and the colors of the rainbow that he had placed in the sky, times without number. This Lord of Lords would learn submission and obedience to his earthly parents. He would have to learn, he would have to memorize portions of scripture that he had put into the minds of the prophets. He would have to learn that fire was hot and knives were sharp and hammers could really hurt and splinters were really painful and nails were for pounding into wood. He would have to learn. And before long, he would have to flee like a fugitive with his family to Egypt to escape the hatred of a jealous Herod. And when it was safe to return from Egypt, he would have to live and grow up in Nazareth, the despised, no-account city about which people said, "Does any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And that's where he lived. The best thing ever to come into the world grew up in this city of which it was said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Not what you would expect for the Son of God to come into the world. But this first coming was not meant to be with glory. It was not meant to be with thunder and fire and lightning and smoke and multitudes of angels. It was meant to be with humiliation. That was the design from before the foundation of the world. It was part of the agreement between the Father and the Son. He chose the path of humiliation and all that such a path would involve. It was not forced upon him, nor did he take it up with reluctant resignation. He delighted to do God's will. He took it up gladly. He took up the Son of God. Took up this path of humiliation with joy and love and delight. Listen to Warfield. So mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he, Jesus, thought nothing of his divine majesty, nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God. He made no account of himself. He took up humiliation gladly. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. But what gave depth and meaning and reality to his humiliation was that he deserved to come with glory. He was worthy of so much more. He was used to so much more And his humiliation was that he gave all that up. He let it go. He gladly emptied himself. He made himself nothing all the way from the womb to the grave. And that brings us to our last question. Why did he come the way he did? He did not come in a way we would have expected. He came in humiliation in more ways than we can even imagine, far more than I've detailed here today. He came in the path of humiliation, but why did he come the way he did? Why the humiliation of being made in the likeness of men? Why the humiliation of learning what he had known from all eternity? Why the limitations and weakness of flesh and blood? Well, we could spend the rest of the afternoon here till there's 8 inches of snow out there, and we won't, but let me just suggest 2 things. Why did he come the way he did? He came the way he did so that he could work out a full, real, and perfect righteousness to put to the account of every sinner who would ever trust him for that righteousness. That's one. And the second is, he came the way he did so that he could suffer the full penalty of the law for every violation of that law by every sinner who would look to him for forgiveness. That's what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. And it has to do with this. God's law cannot be ignored, swept under the carpet, or disregarded as if it meant nothing at all. It must be kept, and its penalty must be exacted for every violation. God's justice requires it to be so. Now think about that. God's law, summarized in those 10 commandments, summarized in those 2, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. That just didn't land out there somewhere and say, okay, that's pretty cool, but I'll do this over here. No, God spoke that law and he meant it. And if he meant it, if we don't keep it, what happens? We suffer the penalty. Right? He meant it. And so if there's ever going to be forgiveness, if we're ever going to get off the hook, somebody's got to keep it. Somebody's got to keep the law of God. John Murray, in his outstanding book, Redemption Accomplished Applied, said, the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. We got to keep it, and if we don't keep it, we got to pay the penalty. That's what Murray is saying. He, Christ, took care of the guilt of sin and perfectly fulfilled the demands of righteousness. He perfectly met both the penal and perceptive requirements of God's law. Christ's obedience was vicarious, that means substitutionary, in the bearing the full judgment of God upon sin, and it was vicarious in the full discharge of the demands of righteousness. So, why did Jesus come the way he did? In real flesh and blood. As a representative, Romans 5. Why? So he could keep that law for sinners like me who couldn't keep it. He came in flesh and blood and lived and grew up as a real person. And he learned his alphabet, and he learned obedience, and he learned
He grew up as a real person. And he never once, ever violated that law. He kept it perfectly, without sin. And all of that is to say that for sinners like you and me, to be accepted in God's sight, we needed a real and a perfect righteousness to replace our unrighteousness, and a real and a perfect payment to remove our guilt. We needed a real man to keep the law for us. We needed a real man to suffer its full penalty for us. Just as Adam was the real man who plunged us into unrighteousness and guilt in the fall, so Jesus was the real man who undid Adam's failures by working out a perfect righteousness and paying for all of our sins. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let me work that out a little bit for you. It means that the Lord Jesus, even as a baby, never sinned. He never cried with attitude. He cried. Okay? What language does a baby have to say, "Mama, I'm hungry"? But why? Okay? But how many of you in here have had babies? Most of us in here have had babies. You know, Mama, you can tell your cry. You can tell your baby's cry. When 16 kids in the nursery are crying, and you're standing there talking to your friend, and then all of a sudden, that ruckus over there changes because you just heard your baby cry. You know your baby's cry, okay? True? You know your baby's cry. You also know, because you know your baby's cry, you know when your baby's crying with attitude. There's a cry that just says, "Mama, I'm hungry," and there's a cry that says, "If you don't feed me right this second, I'm going to cry like you've never heard me cry before. Get ready, here it comes." That's cry with attitude. Jesus never cried with attitude. He never cried with temper. He never kicked in anger. He never grabbed in selfishness. He never lied when he cried. Have your kids lied when they cried? Both of my children, including the one who stands in this pulpit just about every Sunday, don't tell. Pause recording. He knew how to lie when he cried. "You don't need it right now. Get over it, son." Jesus never did that. He never lied when he cried. He never sinned as a young boy. He was never selfish with his brothers, though it would have been easy. He was never impatient with his mother. He always came when she called him for supper. He always respected those in authority over him. He never cheated or lied. He always spoke the truth. As a teenager and young man, though he was tempted in all points like as we are, and though he felt that temptation with all the strength the devil could put into it, he always resisted that temptation. He always acted with kindness and respect. He never loved anyone or anything more than God. He never looked with lust at a young lady. He always thought the best, never engaged in gossip, never lost his temper when things didn't work right, never turned on a friend, always worked hard in his father's carpenter shop, never gave in to laziness, never deceived his parents, never felt sorry for himself, was content with whatever he had, always kept the Sabbath day holy all the time, never stomped away from his mother. And as a man, he never reviled, even when he was reviled. His thoughts were always pure. His love for God never wavered. His sense of dependence upon God never waned. He never blew his top. He never spoke an inappropriate word. His patience was never ruffled. He always pleased his Father in heaven. He kept the law for us in every single point. In whatever countless ways I have broken God's law, known or unknown to me, he has kept it. There's not a part, an implication, a precept, a principle, a jot or a tittle of God's law that he has not kept and kept perfectly. For every selfish act of mine, he was unselfish. For every lie that stained my lips, he spoke the truth. For every act of selfish, sinful independence, he acted in utter, complete dependence upon his Father in heaven. For every impure thought of mine, his were as pure and clean as new fallen snow. For every breakdown in my love for God, his love for his Father was unbroken. For every murderous, angry thought, word, or deed, his thoughts, his words, and deeds were full of love and compassion and mercy. And he lived that life of unblemished righteousness for me. What was the angel's message? There is born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There is born, what are those next two words? For you. For you. He lived that life of unblemished righteousness for me. The desire of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:9 was not some sort of pie-in-the-sky hope. It was not the impossible dream. It was rooted in the reality of the perfect, real, spotless righteousness of Jesus. A righteousness hammered out in the crucible of a fallen world by the man Christ Jesus. His desire was this: I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because he knew he couldn't. He knew he couldn't. But I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of faith. Philippians 3:9. So Jesus kept the law for me. That's why he had to be born the way, that's why he had to come the way he did. To really, really, in flesh and blood, keep the law for sinners like me. And then what happened? After living the only perfect life ever lived out on this earth under the law of God, he gave himself up to die, bearing the guilt of every sinner who would ever come to trust in him, so that not only do we have a perfect righteousness, but our guilt is gone. The punishment we deserve has been borne. For us, the wrath has been expended. And he bore that wrath, Jesus did, as a real man. And he felt the real agony in his real body, so that the wrath that I deserved was really exhausted on him. My sins were put to his account, his righteousness put to my account. And that was not something, that deal, where Jesus' righteousness is put to my account and my sin is put to his account, was not simply worked out on paper in a courtroom somewhere. It was hammered out in real flesh and blood and life and agony and guts and blood and gore on the cross. That's why he had to come the way he did. That's why his first coming was not with all the stops pulled out. It was with humility. Because the Son of God came down to earth as a man to keep the law for me, and then to take all my sins upon himself and suffer its penalty for me, so that I've got a perfect righteousness put to my account and all my guilt is gone. Yes, those transactions, that whole deal was worked out in heaven between the Father and the Son. But then the Son came down to earth to give them substance and reality. He came to where sin had worked its curse and fouled not only the earth but its inhabitants. He came to where God's law had been ignored and trampled and laughed at and mocked. He came to where God had been hated and his prophets had been killed. And in that crucible called earth, the Son of God lived for me, and then died for me and rose again for me, so that I could be forgiven and called righteous for real. And that's why he came the way he did. And so what do we say? Come. Let us adore him for what he did. And there's some who hear all of that and their response is basically, bah, humbug. It's not for me. Listen, if that's been your response, listen. There is a day coming when Jesus will come to earth again. And it won't be anything like his first coming. Because when he comes back again, all the stops are going to be pulled out. And the sky is going to split open. And there's going to be glory like has never, ever, ever, ever been seen on the earth. There's going to be wrath like has never, ever, ever been seen on the earth. And that wrath is going to fall on the head of every sinner who has never bowed at the feet of Jesus to say, I don't have any righteousness of my own. I need yours. I can't get rid of my guilt. I need for you to do that for me. If you've not said that to Jesus, then when he comes back, his wrath is going to fall on you. But that need not be for you. If you've got breath in your lungs, then call upon this Savior of sinners to forgive you and cover you with his righteousness. And then you too will come to adore him. This is a great season, isn't it? So many reminders. Don't get lost in all the surface reminders. But remember why he came the way he did. So that we could be forgiven and have a righteousness not our own. If that's true for you, then come. Let us adore him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are amazed. Not nearly as much as we ought to be, we confess. But we stand in wonder that you should come to earth for the likes of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for gladly taking on all of this humiliation. It's beyond our comprehension. Thank you for keeping the law that we could not keep. Thank you for suffering the penalty that we deserve to suffer. Thank you for doing all of that on behalf of guilty sinners like us. May this season find us in fresh ways, adoring, loving, trusting, serving, and worshiping you. And may this season find many who have not trusted and loved and worshiped you, coming to you for the first time to believe. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive this word of benediction. You know what benediction means? You know what a benediction is? It's a good word. It comes from Latin. Bene good, right? You all know, you know Latin, don't you? You know Latin? No, come on, college students. A benediction. I'm sorry? Benediction means literally a good word. May I give you a good word. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior,
who is Christ the Lord. That's a good word. We're dismissed.